Please turn in your Bibles to John, to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. You'll find this on page 940 of the Pew Bible. John, chapter 3. Our verses tonight will be 16 and 17, but we will be reading from verse 9 to 17. John, chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you did not believe me, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow our hearts together. Father, we have assembled to hear your word. Will you not open up our minds, open up our hearts to see both the beauty of your love and the glory of the cross as it is manifest before us in your word. We would ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that your servant might be relinquished into the background of what's said, and that your word might be uplifted, that Christ crucified and your love might be so manifest to us to quench our parched souls and to heal us of our wounds, that you might receive all glory and that we might love you and obey you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Puritan John Robinson wrote these words: "God first loves us in the free purpose of his will, and after that works good for us and in us. And now comes the unchangeableness of God's love towards us, because it is founded in himself and in the stability of the good pleasure of his own will. It is a great comfort indeed to draw upon and consider God's love to us." Tonight we'll be looking at the manifestation of the Father's love towards his people. And the first thing that we see and that we must take note of is that love happens within a context. And in the context of John, we need to look at what's going on. And so far, John has been arguing for the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word made flesh, who has come to dwell amongst a sinful and rebellious people. John the Baptist has proclaimed him to be the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. And in John chapter 2, we see this brief, temporary glimpse of Jesus' glory, as temporary as it is, in his power, as he changes water into wine and manifests the beginning of his messianic work. And he then takes that power and the authority of that power and then cleanses his temple, from the filth of his people. And in chapter 3, we're still dealing with the identity of who Jesus is. And in chapter 3, we see a conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. And our text happens at the tail end of that conversation. And so far, we see that Nicodemus has not understood the identity and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can't. He can't possibly understand it. He can't understand it because he has not received the regenerating power, the cleansing, new life that the Holy Spirit gives. He has no hope to understand. He has not received this salvific cleansing, this new birth. And in light of that context, in light of that situation, Jesus then poses this amazing testimony of who he is, something that the Jews have never understood, that Daniel's glorious Son of Man is also Isaiah's suffering servant. And the Jews have never understood that. Never. And he can't. Nicodemus can't understand it. And to illustrate his point, the Lord Jesus Christ then turns to Numbers 21 to illustrate it. In the same way in which judgment has come upon the people of Israel in time past, and their need to have salvation in the lifting up of the brazen serpent, so in the context of judgment, the one who would be lifted up on the cross would be lifted up before Israel once again for salvation. In the same way in which Israel's rebellious people rebelled against the living and true God in the wilderness, forsaking his kingdom, wanting nothing to do with him, his holiness, wanting their own things, wanting what their own desires told them. So in Nicodemus' time, the blindness that characterized the people of Israel in the past now blinds the same people of Israel. Here you have, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, Nicodemus, the greatest teacher of Israel. And what's his state? Blind. He can't see. He can't understand. He can't discern. He doesn't understand what the scriptures are actually pointing to. And the incarnation happens in that context, in the context of divine judgment. In the context of divine judgment. And the natural question seems to be, why? Why in the world would God come in salvation, come with salvation to a rebellious, judgment-deserving, God-hating people? Why? Well, John 3:16 gives us the answer to that question. He gives us the answer to that question of why. And it's because of the Father's great love for his people that he sends his Son on his mission. And it's because of the Father's great love for his people that his people have the reaction that we see here in this text. And so the main point is the Father's great love for his people in his Son's mission and in his people's reaction to his Son. And we'll be looking at this in two points. First, the Father's purpose in sending his Son. And secondly, the Father's purpose for all believers. And firstly, as we see the motivation for God's sending his Son, we see that it's done, firstly, in love. Look at John, beginning in verse 16. For God so loved the world. And what does it mean that God loved the world? What does God's love even mean? Well, it's his eternal disposition of covenant favor and grace. And his attributes define and shape and mold what this love looks like. For instance, we can't take God's love in light of any of the other attributes. We have to take God's love in light of all of the other attributes in which he is. God is always himself. And so when we look at God, we know that he is the self-existent God. And because he is the self-existent God, his love has no beginning. And because he is the eternal God, his love has no end. And because he is infinite, his love is immense. And because he is holy, his love is clean, pure, not stained with any type of corruption with which we love one another. It's not stained with the same things. It's pure, holy, undefiled. And not only that, but in light of God's incomprehensibility. All the poets in the entire history of mankind couldn't do the love of God justice with words. It can't. They can't. He's incomprehensible. And because of God's eminence, because of his personalness, God's love touches our afflicted hearts. He is close always. Yes, he is absolute, but he is also here with his people, working in them. But honestly, the greatest part of this verse is the smallest word in this verse. It's the exclamation. And in this verse, we have the exclamation, so. So. What are you talking about? What's an exclamation? Well, an exclamation is a word or a sentence that is said with deep emotion and feeling. And so what are we talking about? Well, the word so is the exclamation. And so we should say it this way: for God so loved the world. That's what we're talking about. So loved the world. It's an intensity. That God loves his people with an intensity, an ardor, a zeal, a desire, an immensity that we cannot understand. He manifests it in his Son. No, this intensity, this great, wonderful love of the Father is beyond our comprehension, not only now, but we will be studying it for the rest of our lives in eternity. That's how great it is. But what is the object that is so blessed by this ardent, wonderful love of God? Look at verse 16 again. For God so loved the world, the created order. And it's the assumption of the Jews that, no, God's love can't be cosmic. It's not about the entire universe. God's love is about his people in his promised land. It's the promised land that's the promised land, not the entire world. Well, written revelation actually argues against that idea entirely. And from the beginning, we have seen in either seed form or explicitly that God's love is not just for his people. And even as we look upon the Abrahamic covenant, we see that part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant was that the covenant of grace would expand to include many nations. As we look at the Mosaic covenant, the people of God were to be holy, not merely for their enjoyment and the practice of worshiping the living and true God rightly, but so that they could be signs and testimonies of God's work in the created order, that people might come by faith into the covenant of grace, into the communion of the living and true God. They were to be proselytizing. They were to be witnessing. People were to be coming in. Nations were to be convicted. No. It's never been just about the Jews. Never been. But even as we see that in the Davidic covenant is part of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is actually the expansion of the promised land, the expansion beyond the borders. We see in the prophets that as they have prophesied of the doom and the gloom of the coming exile, they're also prophesying of the restoration. And in that restoration, their neighbors, Israel's neighbors, will also be restored with them. For instance, it is in the prophet Joel that the Holy Spirit won't just be poured out upon the people of Israel, but he will be poured out upon all flesh. According to the book of Obadiah, it's not just Israel that will be saved, Israel that will be restored to the land of Jerusalem, even Edom, Esau's believing descendants would be incorporated into the covenant of grace, into Israel itself. And even as we look at probably one of the hardest books in the Old Testament, Jeremiah prophesies of a time when the northern tribes will be brought back but the northern tribes have no witness at all. In all of the secular tomes that have collected dust, there is no evidence of their even existing anymore. How? They've been so assimilated into the Gentile culture that there's no witness of them. How will they be brought back in? By the inclusion of those same Gentiles into the covenant of grace, into the new covenant. God's love has never been about just Israel. Never been about just Israel. And even as we look in the New Testament, Revelation, as it is appealing to the scene in Ezekiel, the worship, the very presence of God would not just be confined to Israel. It would expand. It would expand to enormous proportions. The glory of the Lord and the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ would expand throughout the entire world, encompassing Gentiles. That's where the Bible points us as to the witness of God's love to non-believers, to those who are outside of the covenant. They will be incorporated through faith. So the scope of God's love has always been cosmic, even though it has been in seed form. But how does this take place? How does this reunification take place in time and in history? How does God take in believers from Jerusalem and Judea on the one hand, and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world at the same time? And his answer is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his Son. It is through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that Israelites, that Jews are atoned for. It is through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that we Gentiles, are incorporated into the covenant of grace and God's loving mercy. That's how. And firstly, as we look at this sacrifice, we notice that this sacrifice, this Son that he sent, he's precious. He is the precious Son of God. And we should see his giving his Son as linked to the intensity of God's love. The intensity of God's love. This wasn't a mere servant of his royal court in heaven. No. It was someone in his family. This wasn't a mere family member. It was a son. And it wasn't just any son. It was his only begotten Son. It was his precious Son. It was the Son who was in the bosom of the Father from eternity past. It was the Son who was beloved of him. That's the Son that he sent. That's the Son who came to live and to die. And this only begotten Son, this language, we see in the Old Testament as well. In Abraham's sacrifice, or Abraham's binding of Isaac, we see this only Son, this only covenant Son language. But let me say something. As much as Abraham loved Isaac, it pales in comparison to the intensity with which the Father loves his Son. And not only is the Son precious to him, but he is also deity. This is the Son who is worthy of worship in and of himself. That's the Son that he sent. But notice also, it's not just this precious Son, but he sent his Son to be a sacrifice. Look again at verse 16. He gave up his Son. And to give up, this is sacrificial language. This is ceremonial law language. If we take it in light of the brazen serpent that is referenced right before it, then we see the same language in the same way in which the brazen serpent was lifted up before the people of Israel that they might have salvation. So also the Son of Man will be lifted up. This is the language of a propitiation. This is the language of penal substitutionary atonement. And we should once again take this in light of the intensity of God's love. He sent his precious son to be a sacrifice. No one here would do that. None of us would do that. The Father would. The Father would. It's his love that caused his son to be beaten, to have his back whipped with a whip laced with metal and bone. It was his love that sent his son to be unjustly condemned. It was his love that sent his son to come and to be blasphemed, to be smacked in the face by the high priest, an office that points to him. It was his love that sent his son to take on all that shame. He's beautiful as a son, as the Son of God. But the atonement, the sacrifice, is so ugly. It mars any desire of him. It mars any comeliness, any beauty. He is destroyed for us because of our sins. He came to live and to die, to suffer abandonment, isolation, not just from his friends, not just the mutiny of Judas Iscariot, not just the isolation and the abandonment of the other apostles, but on the cross, open shame before the entire city of Jerusalem, the Father abandons him. His precious son for us. For us. For our sins. That we too might be called sons and daughters and children of the living God. But notice also in verse 17 we see the purpose of the incarnation. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world. And he gives first this negative idea. For God did not send his son into the world that he might judge the world. The incarnation, God being the judge, does not necessitate the incarnation. God's being the judge does not necessitate the incarnation. The world is already condemned. The world is already judged. The world is already in misery because of its disobedience, because of its sinfulness. The world is already in a miserable life. It's already judged. He didn't bring the Son into the world for the purpose of judging and condemning it. But what does our text tell us? No, rather in verse 17 later it says, rather that he might save the world through him. Through him. No. God's judgment didn't necessitate the incarnation. But God's saving of the world certainly necessitated the incarnation. It had to. It had to. The only way that sin could be atoned for is to have a sacrifice that can not only atone for your sin, but for my sin and the person next to you. It has to be a worthy sacrifice, and it has to be the God-man. It has to be that way. No, God did not send Jesus into the world to exact the justice of the law. He sent his son into the world to save it, to atone for its sins. That's the purpose. I'm not saying that Jesus isn't the judge. He is the judge. I'm not saying Jesus doesn't condemn sins. He does condemn sins. But I'm saying that the point of the incarnation is not his judgment. It's his salvation. It's life everlasting. It's atonement. That's the purpose. And not only is this an atonement of the people of God, but this is a cosmic atonement. God so loved the world. The word there is cosmos. It's the world. The atonement doesn't just cover our sins. The atonement covers and is applied to the entire created order. The creation groans to be released from its the stress of the curse. The creation groans to be cleansed of the filth of sin, of our sin, of your sin. That's what it groans for. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ's blood. It's his blood that will atone and cover this world, this creation, that it might be restored, that it might be made clean once again, that it might be pure, that it might be the context in which we worship the living and true God rightly and sinlessly. One day it will be. One day the world will be made clean and whole through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. That is true. And that's our hope. Well, this then leads us briefly to our second point, and that is the Father's purpose for all believers. Notice at the clause, in verse 16, the last clause. So that all who are believing in him might not perish. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that all who are believing in him might not perish. God did not send his Son into the world that we might be defeated by our enemies. God did not send his Son into the world that we might die in dust and ashes with no hope. God did not send his Son as the victorious King into this world that we might die in our sins. That when we are persecuted and put to death and beaten for no good reason, there is no hope. That's not the reason. That's not the purpose for believers to believe in Jesus. No. And it's not even in their dying in sins. God did not send his Son into this world so that believers who believe in him could then still die in misery. That's horrible. No, absolutely not. Not to experience. He did not come into this world that we might believe in him and still be punished for sins. He didn't come into this world that we might believe in him and then take on an eternal body and be punished everlastingly in his wrath. That is not what he came to do. But then also, we do see the positive aspect of the Father's purpose for believers. Look at verse 16 again. But rather, that all who are believing in him might have everlasting life. That's the reason. That's the purpose for believers in this life. And it's the principle of recreation that we see in this world that is implanted in us. We have this principle of new life. Of new life if we are believers. If we are those who have been brought to faith. And when does this come about? It comes about as the Holy Spirit comes to this dead person and renews him. And implants faith in him. And it's the same with every single one of us. If you are a believer. It's the same with every single one of us. The Holy Spirit takes the initiative to come and make us new and implant this faith in us. And this is what Nicodemus misunderstood. He doesn't understand the divine sovereign initiative in salvation. That's what he was missing. He didn't understand how something can be recreated. He didn't understand how the wind blows. But you know it's there. He didn't understand the work of the Holy Spirit, and he couldn't. Once again, because he was dead in sins. But this new life, we are given faith, and we're cleansed of our sins. We are made right with God. We're adopted. We are then made holy for the rest of our lives. We are then able to walk in the law of God. We are then able, by the sustaining power of God's grace in each and every single one of us, we are able to love him, to worship him, to obey him. That's the everlasting life that we have. That's the life that we are saved unto. And if you don't want obedience, then the life that's being talked about here is not for you. If you don't want obedience, this is entirely out of harmony. Entirely out of harmony with the life. This is a life unto God. This is obedience and love and worship and sanctification, holiness, godliness, repentance. It's a life of it. But more importantly, it's an everlasting life. It's an everlasting life. He requires faith, which he gives us. And in return, we receive everlasting, eternal life. This isn't just temporal life, as though when you die, the Christian faith is gone. It has no bearing upon you. No. This has implications to eternity past. Eternity past. For the rest of our lives, we will be studying who God is and the grace that he has given to us and the magnificent, great love of the Father as it is manifest in his Son living and dying for us. That's what we will be studying. It is that grace that we will be praising God for, not just now, but in eternity. That's what we are learning how to do now. When he comes back, there will be an endless number of days in which we will love him and worship him and stand before the throne and praise his glorious name. That's what we're saved unto. And that's the grace that we have. It is an everlasting life. How? How is it an everlasting life? Because the promise of God, as it is ground in his nature, is unbreakable. It is unassailable. We can't break it. No. He comes, and in his love, he implants in us faith, and he changes us. And we have assurance. We have salvation because of his unassailable promise. His unassailable promise. Let me ask you guys something. What is your experience of John 3:16? You've probably heard it a million times before. What is your experience of the ardor, the zeal, the intensity of the Father's love for his people? Do you care anything about Jesus' sacrifice? What do you care about? Is it here? Here you have the entire summary of the Bible in two verses. Here, redemptive history is summarized in two verses. Two. What is your experience of this passage? Does it inform how you relate to one another? Is it because of Jesus' sacrifice and the Father's love that you're willing to die to yourselves to love and to love each other self-sacrificially? Is it because of the gospel? Is it the gospel's informing every aspect of your life that is important to you? What is important to you? And you kids, here we are in worship. And some of you have been dragged here. Some of you want to be here. But is your faith, is your experience of the Christian faith your mother's and your father's? Or is it your experience of God's zeal for his church? Is it your experience of Christ's sacrifice? Is it your faith? That's what we're asking. Is it your faith? And is this your hope? Here in the Father's love. Not in your love to him, but in the Father's love for you. Is it your hope? Everyone here. Is that what drives you out of bed in the morning? Is that when you're tired and you don't want to put up with the kids and you don't want to do any work around the house? Is it that love that allows you to continue on through that day? What is it that is your hope? What is it that drives you? Is it the gospel? Well, Second Presbyterian Church and beloved of the Lord, hear. Let us drink deeply of the Father's great and powerful love for his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have this privilege to come and gather on your Lord's Day, and to have such a glorious text in which to rest, in which to meditate upon, in which to dive into and saturate our minds with. We would ask that you would take your word, penetrate deep into our hearts, that fruit, wonderful fruit of the Holy Spirit, would well up within us, that you would find your work in us pleasing, that we would be a holy people, a people who love you and a people who thank you, a people who adore your love and your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.